may follow along with, as well as the printed messages and tape messages later. And when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, "Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island, named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And they also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. And at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered in the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we sailed around and arrived at Regium, and a day later a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And it happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, and they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and speak with you, for I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And they said to him, "We've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are concerning this sect, for concerning this sect it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." Now, verse 29 is not in many, if any, of the early manuscripts. Verse 30, "And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Giacomo Puccini was a renowned opera composer. His operas number among the world's favorites. And in 1922, he was stricken with cancer, but he was determined to write his final work, which was called, I'm not sure of the pronunciation, Turandot or Turandot, but some consider it to be his best opera. Well, as his illness grew worse, his students implored him to take care of himself, to get more rest, to back off from the work a little, but he persisted. And at one point he remarked, "If I do not finish my music, my students will finish it." Well, in 1924, Puccini went to Brussels to be operated on, and 2 days after his surgery, he died. His students did finish his final work, and in 1926, the premiere was held in Milan under the baton of Puccini's favorite student, Arturo Toscanini. All went brilliantly until they came to that point in the score where Puccini had ended the work because of his death. And at that point, his face wet with tears, Toscanini put down the baton and turned to the audience and cried out, "Thus far the master wrote, but he died." Well, after a few minutes of regaining his composure and with a big smile on his face, now Toscanini picked up his baton and cried out to the audience, "But his disciples finished his work," and the opera went on to its grand climax. Well, that's sort of a fitting story to sum up the book of Acts, because it is the story, as we saw at the beginning, of all that Jesus began to do and teach before he was taken up into heaven. And the work that he began was to be completed by his disciples. And of course, the story of Acts is the story of how the work spread as they were his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and then unto the ends of the earth. And when we come to the book, end of the book, Luke leaves us with the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel in the capital city of the empire with all openness unhindered. And so in one sense, we see that the mission is completed. The gospel has gone to the remotest parts of the earth. And yet, in another sense, Luke sort of leaves the story open. And it's ongoing because Jesus' followers have been carrying on where the apostles left off now for almost 2,000 years. And yet, it's not thoroughly accomplished yet. We know that one day, according to Revelation 5:9, there will be some gathered around his throne from every tribe and tongue and people and nation whom Jesus has purchased with his blood. And there certainly have been encouraging advances in the cause of world mission in the last 25 years or so. For example, the Jesus film has now been shown to about 5 billion people. Now, some of those are the same people more than once, and so it's not that there's only 1 billion in the world who haven't seen it, and yet still, that's an impressive number of people, and as you know, the text of that film is nothing other than the Gospel of Luke. Paul Eshelman, the film project director, estimated about a year ago that 90% of the world's world, which is about 5.6 billion people, 90% of them could listen to that film in their native tongue a year ago, and they're still trying to get it into all the remaining languages. So there is great hope, and as you know, many mission agencies are working together to see the final frontiers of the gospel reached. I believe there are about 10,000 people groups now that are lacking an indigenous witness in their presence, but there are literally hundreds of churches per people group. So if we all team up, it shouldn't be that difficult to finish the task. And yet, there are somewhere close to 2 billion people yet on this globe who have not heard of Jesus Christ. And our great privilege is being involved with the Lord in carrying out the work that he began to do and teach and that the Book of Acts records. And so in that sense, the book is still being written. It's an open book. And Acts 28 shows us how God accomplishes His mission, which is, of course, the Great Commission. And God does that by protecting, by providing for, and by empowering His servants who go forth and obediently proclaim the gospel to all people. These verses show us, as Alexander McLaren put it, the Christian's place in the world, that he is an object of divine care, God is watching over His servants, and that they are also a medium of divine blessing as we share the good news with others. First, let's look, and it sort of breaks the chapter in half. The first part of the chapter emphasizes how God accomplishes His great commission by protecting, providing for, and empowering His servants. Paul and his fellow shipmates discover that they are shipwrecked on this small island of Malta, which is about 8 miles by 18 miles in dimension. It's located about 60 miles south of Sicily. It was cold and rainy, and the men, of course, were wet from the sea, and the water would have been cold. And so when they get on shore, the natives there were extraordinarily friendly toward them. They kindled a big bonfire and eventually, I think, helped the men find lodging for the winter. And we see here God's protection, God's provision, and His power. First of all, His protection for His servants. It's interesting, Paul didn't see himself above helping out with mundane tasks, even though he was the apostle who had been used so mightily of God. Here he is gathering sticks for the fire. And maybe because we think he probably had poor eyesight and they didn't have eyeglasses in the day, as he reached down, grabbed a bundle of sticks, he didn't see a small snake that was there. And the snake was probably somewhat stiff from the cold. But as soon as it got near the heat of the fire, it warmed up and it latched on his hand. Natives concluded, well, Paul must be a murderer and somehow he escaped the shipwreck, but justice is after him. He's going to die the death he deserves. But instead, Paul just shook the thing off into the fire and ho-hum, continued on with what he was doing. And they all stood there watching him, expecting him either to swell up or fall down dead. And nothing happened. And then they changed their minds and think that he is some sort of god. Now, in the present day, apparently there are no poisonous snakes on Malta, which causes, of course, some who are quick to criticize the Bible to say there's an error here. But I think with the rate of animal extinction in our day and age, it's easy to see that in 2,000 years, easily poisonous snakes could have inhabited that island in Paul's day. I went for a hike when I was in Romania with some of the students we were ministering to, and they warned me before the hike and said, there is a viper here in Romania that if it bites you, you're dead. I mean, you have a few seconds and you fall down dead, so be careful. And I thought, wow, that's worse than rattlesnakes. At least with them, you got a fighting chance of getting to the hospital and surviving. But this must have been some similar sort of snake, and it's obvious that the natives on Malta had witnessed somebody getting bit, falling down and dying, and that's what they're expecting to see here. But God miraculously protected the Apostle Paul, because remember, God's purpose was, Paul, you must bear witness before Caesar. And that verse is governing all that happens after it there in Acts. That was in chapter 23, verse 11. And so whether it's a shipwreck at sea or a poisonous snake or sailors who are going to kill all the prisoners, none of that is going to affect the Apostle Paul, because God's hand is on him until his time is ready for him to go. And so God protected his servant. After the winter, the men set sail for Rome on another ship. And here Luke includes another thing that may just be an interesting, colorful detail. And yet there may be a subtle meaning that Luke is getting at. He mentions that it had the twin brothers for its figurehead. This would have referred to Castor and Pollux, who were mythical figures whom the mythical god Zeus had supposedly transformed into gods and sent off into outer space. And when sailors looked up at the constellation Gemini, they thought that these were these twin brothers. And the sailors, who were, of course, very superstitious, thought that having the twin brothers on your masthead would guarantee a safe voyage. And so Luke here may be gently, in an ironic way, contrasting the pagans with their superstitions with the Christians who have the sovereign and providential care of God over them, and saying it wasn't the twin brothers that got us safely to harbor. It was the living God who did it, who protected Paul also from the serpent. And so we see God's protection. The second thing we see is God's provision. God accomplishes His great commission by providing for His students and, or His servants. And here, these natives are unusually hospitable. As you know, easily they could have slaughtered off all of these visitors to their island, saying they're a threat to us. But instead, they warmly welcome them. They build this bonfire. The leading man, Publius, of the island, entertains all 276 men for 3 days. And just think about feeding 276 men for 3 days. You can see that he was very generous. And then as they depart, the islanders honor them with many gifts and supplies. God also provided for Paul in that on the way back, he got a week of fellowship with these believers in Puteoli, which is about 140 miles south of Rome. And again, we don't know why, but the centurion was kind enough to let Paul go and stay with these people for 7 days and visit them. And then Paul was encouraged because the Christians came out from Rome and came down as far as the market of Appius, which was 44 miles south of Rome, and Three Taverns, which was 33 miles south of Rome, to escort Paul back into the city. Can you imagine what his fellow prisoners who were being carried in chains to Rome or trudging along thought when here comes a welcoming party and then another welcoming party out of the city all this distance, and they greet Paul as if he's some sort of a dignitary coming into the city and usher him back into town. Paul thanked God, it says, and took courage when he saw these Christians because, as he writes in Romans 15 several years earlier, he says, I've longed for many years now to see your face, and now he finally sees them. God also provided for Paul in that when he got there, he was allowed to stay in his own quarters and just the soldier who was guarding him. And apparently his needs were met. He had to pay his own expenses, but the Philippian church sent a gift for him, as we read in Philippians 4, and provided for his needs as he is a prisoner there in Rome. And so God provided for his servant both the physical needs, but also the emotional needs with all of the fellowship from these fellow Christians. And again, if you read missionary biographies, you can find in story after story missionaries testifying to how God meets all of their needs as they are in sometimes desperate situations. The third thing we see here is not only God's protection and God's provision, but God's power. God accomplishes His great commission by empowering His servants. It's interesting that Luke is the physician, and yet the Lord uses Paul to be the one healing all of these natives on Malta. The first is the father of Publius, who was sick with, it says, a recurrent fever and dysentery. He could well have had what is known today as Malta fever, which lasted anywhere from 4 months to several years. In 1887, it was discovered that Malta fever was caused by a bacterium in the milk of Maltese goats. And now there's, of course, an antibiotic they can give people to get over this thing. And that may well be what this man had. But Paul prayed for him, and he was healed. And then many of the other villagers came, and Paul was able to heal them as well. And I'm sure that opened many doors for Paul to tell people about Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that the gift of healing, to the extent that we see it here, was probably limited to the apostles, where just everyone he prayed for was healed instantly. But yet, I've read many, many missionary biographies, and I know that God does miraculously heal people today. And often it seems to be on the frontiers of the gospel where there are just no other means. I mean, there's no medicine, there's no help. God has to heal, or or these servants of the Lord or the people they're ministering to will die. I'm surprised. I put a book out on the book table about 2 or 3 months ago, and there's still all 3 copies there, although I assume they'll be gone very shortly. But the story is Brutschko. If you have never read Brutschko, you are missing a gripping story. I read it to our family when I remember Daniel was 5, and he wasn't one usually to like to listen to stories, especially with no pictures. But at the end of every chapter, he'd say, "Read the next chapter, Dad. Read the next chapter, Dad." And it's that kind of a gripping story. Bruce Olson went down. He left his home in Minnesota at 19. He had no support and he had no contacts, but he felt God was calling him to reach this murderous tribe in the jungles of Venezuela and Colombia called the Motolone tribe. No white man had gone in there and survived. They killed everybody that went in there. He got down there, and it's just an amazing story of how God led him. He got shot with arrows and survived, in spite of no medicine again and infection. But at one point in the story, he was far into the jungle, and the natives asked him, and he didn't feel very well, and they asked him, "How can we get pretty eyes like you have?" And he was puzzled until he realized that he was suffering from hepatitis, and his eyes had turned yellow. And he looked at his skin and realized that he had hepatitis. And he got so ill that he could not even move hardly. And he was laying in a hut in the jungle when he heard the natives stirring. And there was the sound, a rare sound, of helicopter blades overhead. He asked them to help him, and he got up, and they carried him out into the clearing. He was too weak to even wave at the helicopter. But the pilots, who were just a couple of guys from an oil company out for a joyride to see what they could see over Motolone territory, they looked down and saw a blonde head down there and thought, whoa. And so they landed, and it turned out to be a doctor that one of the men was a doctor that Bruce had met years before. They flew him out to a hospital in one of the cities where they told him that in 6 hours he would have been dead from hepatitis. And even so, they said, "You'll be in treatment here for 6 months, and your liver is so permanently damaged that you will never go back into the jungle again." Well, Bruce Olson knew, like Paul knew, God said, "You must go to Rome." He knew, "You must go to the Motolones." And he told them, he said, "You're wrong." He said, "God wants me to go to the Motolone people." And he said, "I'm going back." And 3 weeks later, he was released from the hospital. And a week after that, he walked back into the jungle. He was 3 days into the jungle when he began to feel dizzy and his chest pains returned. He noticed that his urine was dark again. And so he prayed that night as he fell asleep and just said, "Father, you brought me here to work with the Motolone Indians. And I ask you now, God, please heal my body." He went to sleep, and the next morning he woke up and he felt fine. He had no more pain. His urine was clear. He got up and went back into the jungle, and he's been there ever since and is still there to this day, as far as I know. And the book just outlines miracle after miracle that God has done with Bruce Olson and the people down there, as he has seen this entire tribe not only come to Christ, but now they are missionaries to other tribes that before they were at war with. And it's just a gripping story. But at the end of that chapter, telling of all the miracles, Bruce says the greatest miracle that he has seen has been the changed lives of the Motolones through the power of the gospel. And his story is just a tremendous modern example of how God accomplishes his great commission by protecting, by providing for, and by empowering his servants. The second aspect of our chapter, starting at verse 17 and going to the end, is how God accomplishes his great commission through his servants who obediently proclaim the gospel to all people. And it seems kind of odd, to be honest, that Luke never reports that Paul preached the gospel on Malta. And he doesn't report any conversions there. I don't know why, other than the fact that Luke is trying to quickly get to the end of his story here with Paul in Rome. But I think we can assume that Paul who never seemed to miss an opportunity to share the Lord, certainly was preaching Christ to these people as he was seeing God heal them through his ministry to them. When he finally gets to Rome, he doesn't let the grass grow there either under his feet. You notice in 3 days he summons the Jewish leaders to explain why he is a prisoner there. Again, it seems a little strange, and I don't know why they had not heard of the Apostle Paul, and even their knowledge of Christianity seems a little bit secondhand and distant. They know it's spoken against everywhere, but you'd think with all the Christians in Rome, they would have had a little more firsthand knowledge. It may well be that just a few years before this, Claudius, the emperor, had expelled all the Jews from Rome. And now they are just newly back in Rome, and maybe they were just being very careful and cautious and diplomatic because they didn't want to do anything to create a furor to get them ejected again. But Paul, they were open to hearing his views, and so Paul sets up a day, spends the entire day, it says, speaking about the kingdom of God, which of course refers not only to the future reign of Christ, but to his present lordship over all of our lives and the gospel that brings us under his rule. I would take it that Paul didn't just lecture, that probably he spoke and they interacted and it was a give and take kind of day, because it says that he tried to persuade them concerning Jesus that he is God's promised Messiah. You'll notice that his source of authority was the law of Moses and the prophets, that is, the whole of the Old Testament. And I would guess that Paul took them to the Jewish sacrificial system in Moses and showed them how Jesus Christ fulfilled all of those sacrifices. Excuse me. He probably also took them to other portions, such as Psalm 16, where he and Peter both in Acts used Psalm 16 to prove that God did not leave Jesus in the grave, but raised him up from the tomb and did not allow his Holy One to see corruption. He probably took them to Psalm 22, which, if you read it, is a graphic description of death by crucifixion that was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was known as a means of execution. He probably took them to that great Isaiah 53 passage also, where Isaiah in great detail describes the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the outcome was that as in many of Paul's previous experiences, it drew a line. Some were being persuaded and some were opposing. And before they left, Paul gives his parting shot, which is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Just after Isaiah, you remember, in Isaiah 6, had that rare vision of God where he saw God on his throne and all the angels saying, as we sung this morning, holy, holy, holy. Well, just after that, the Lord commissioned Isaiah, and then the Lord spoke the words that are quoted here in verse 26 and 27 to Isaiah, warning him that the people he was going to were a hard-hearted people, and many of them would reject his message and not listen. Now, this is an important text because it is quoted no less than 6 times in the New Testament. 3 of those times are in reference to the parable of the sower, where Jesus quoted it, explaining why he spoke in parables. Jesus was saying, I'm speaking in parables so that I might conceal the truth from scoffers and reveal the truth to seekers. Another time, John quoted it in John chapter 12 and verse 40. And there he cited it and then commented, these things Isaiah said because he saw his, that is, Jesus's glory, and spoke of him. The main idea of the verses is that if people close up their heart to God's word, God will confirm their resistance by hardening them in that rebellion and unbelief, and then they will not respond, even though someone such as a prophet comes and speaks to them. And as you know, the history of Israel is a history of God sending them prophet after prophet after prophet to preach the truth to them. And Israel closed their hearts. And finally, God sent them his only son. And they crucified him and rejected him. And very shortly after Paul spoke these words, less than a decade later, Jerusalem would be leveled to the ground under the armies of Titus, the Roman general. Israel would be scattered as a nation for almost two millennia until 1948 when they came back into the land. And so God's judgment was about to fall on this hard-hearted people. Now, Paul uses the quote to support his calling to take the gospel to the Gentiles, verse 28. And then he adds, they also will listen, because God's purpose is to be glorified through the preaching of the gospel to all peoples, and he accomplishes that purpose through his servants' willing obedience to the Great Commission. Here you have Israel should have been a light to the nations, and they willfully closed their hearts and their idolatry and sin and failed in that mission. Now, hardness of heart prevents sinners from enjoying God's blessing and from responding in faith to the gospel, but hardness of heart never thwarts God's purpose. And there's a great mystery here in that on the one hand, sinners are responsible for their sin and their hardness of heart. God doesn't get blamed for saying, well, you didn't soften my heart. That's due to people's sin. On the other hand, when sinners come to faith in Jesus Christ in repentance, it's not because of them. It's because of God and His mercy. And both of those are always true in the Bible, and we have to hold them in tension. In other words, what I'm saying is we are solely responsible for our unbelief and our sin, but if we get saved, it is God who is solely responsible for our salvation, and we cannot boast in any way in it, because He is the one who gave us a new heart. Now, Israel was cut off because of unbelief, and the Gentiles were grafted in. And yet, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, this doesn't mean that God has rejected His people whom He foreknew. He goes on and says in Romans 11 that one day God will graft them back in because He is able to do that. And he explains that a partial hardening has now happened to Israel during the day of the Gentiles. And then when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, Paul says that all Israel will be saved. And so I believe there still is a future time when the nation Israel is going to turn en masse to Jesus Christ. They will look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for an only son. And as Zechariah 12:10 says, and at that time God will pour out on them a spirit of grace and supplication, and there will be a great revival among the nation Israel. Meanwhile, like Paul, though, we have to commit ourselves to God's great commission and His purpose in it. Remember, the Lord said to Paul back in Corinth, I have many people in this city, so go on speaking and don't be silent. And Paul did, and a church was raised up in Corinth. And I believe that God has some from every tongue and tribe and nation and people group around the world. Now, they haven't all yet come to Christ. But whatever the hardship, we should try to get the gospel to all people groups so that everyone has heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Here's Paul in chains, and yet Luke's final word, and if you have a New American Standard, they translate this quite literally. The final word in the Greek text is the same as the final word in the English, unhindered. And I think Luke puts it there for emphasis, to say, the Apostle Paul, chains. The gospel, unchained. It is totally unhindered. And the fact that God's servant is in chains doesn't affect it at all. And later Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, he said, though I'm imprisoned as a criminal, the word of God is not imprisoned. And he goes on and says that for that reason I endure all things for the sake of those who were chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Now, it's interesting, Luke doesn't tell us what happens after this. You kind of wish he did. What happened to Paul? Well, probably what happened to Paul is that he stayed in Rome for about 2 years. Scholars think around the year 62, he was probably released because his accusers never showed up and never brought the charges against him. During that time in prison, he wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. So we're thankful that he had that time to put those letters together. Some think that after he was released, he probably got eventually to Spain, where he always wanted to go. And then he probably made the rounds around some of the churches there around the Aegean Sea, such as Ephesus. He probably saw those elders once again, much to their surprise, because he had thought he never would. He left Timothy in Ephesus to help out with some problems in the church there. We know he visited Crete because he tells Titus that he left him there in Crete. Implication, Paul was with him and then left Titus to attend to the churches in Crete. And he wrote during that time, by the way, those years of freedom, 1 Timothy and Titus. Then sometime he was probably betrayed, maybe by Alexander the coppersmith, whom he mentions in 2 Timothy 4. He got arrested again. He was carried to Rome. And during that time, he anticipated things are not going to go well this time. He felt he would be executed. And he wrote 2 Timothy during that final imprisonment. Then in about AD 67 or early 68, Nero executed this great apostle who, as he wrote in 2 Timothy 4, had fought the good fight, had finished the course, and had kept the faith, and Paul accomplished his mission. Now, to conclude, I'd just like you and me too to ask this question, what about me? Am I as committed to my Lord's great commission as I ought to be? And since God has clearly protected me and provided for me by the fact that I'm alive this day, am I relying on His power to do everything that I can do with the gifts that He has entrusted to me? And it's going to be a different answer for every person here. So don't think you have to do what I'm doing or me what you're doing. But just to ask that question, am I using all that God has given me to be all out for the sake of His name to go to all peoples, which is to the praise of His glory? That is the Great Commission. And 7 action points that I put in your notes that I want to conclude with that will help you move in the right direction. First of all, and I did this years ago, on my prayer list, I just put down, God, burden my heart with the lost. If we don't have a heart for the lost, we're not going to be praying for them. We're not going to be concerned about sharing with them. We're not going to be concerned about giving or going or anything. We'll just be living in our own little happy world. And I think that the Lord, who looked on the multitude and had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and the Lord who saw Jerusalem and wept and cried out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That Lord, when we become like Him, then we're going to have those same qualities of compassion and a burden for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. So start there. Then get some training so that when opportunities come up, you can effectively share the gospel. As was announced this morning, we're going to have a summer evangelism explosion class and another one, I trust, in the fall. Excellent opportunity. And if you can't make it because of schedule, you're not off the hook. There are books galore that tell you, including Evangelism Explosion in book form, how to share your faith. And you can memorize the verses that you need to know so that when an opportunity comes up, you're not tongue-tied. You know how to share with a person from Scripture, from your head, how to come to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, inform yourself about the cause of world missions. Again, if you're burdened for the lost, you want to know, well, what's the status of this mission? And what's going on? And what can be done to finish the task? And again, there are some excellent helps there. I don't know if it's still offered in town, but I know for years they've had the Perspectives course here. Just a wonderful opportunity, if you hear of it, to get a worldview on missions. You can also subscribe to a magazine that I've gotten for years called Mission Frontiers. And I put the address there in the notes from the U.S. Center for World Mission. You can purchase, and I'm going to get more for the book table. They're not there now. We sold out. But Operation World, the 2001 or 2 edition. And this gives you information. It's like an encyclopedia of missions for every single country in the world, where they're at, what needs to be done, prayer points for them. It's just a wonderful tool to have as you think about missions. And then something else I've used for years in my family is the Global Prayer Digest. And I believe those are available in our narthex or also from U.S. Center. I think it's 12 bucks a year or something like that. And, or nine, I don't remember. It's not very much. And it gives you a story for every day of the month for one of these unreached people groups and just a prayer point. So you can read these little stories. They're just short in literally a minute. And then lead your family in prayer around the dinner table. And this last month was about the peoples of Indonesia. This month is about the women that are oppressed and without the gospel around the world. And each month has a different theme. So just some excellent opportunities for you to become a world Christian. Not to be confused with a worldly Christian, but a world Christian. And that's what we all ought to be. And then fourth, read missionary biographies. Man, I have just been blessed so much by reading the thrilling stories of these dear people who have laid down their lives to take the gospel to the frontiers. I mean, I just feel like they're the generals in the army and I'm the private because they're out there just right on the cutting edge and doing it. If you've never read the story of Jim Elliot, Shadow of the Almighty, that book will change your life. I just guarantee it. I go back to it often and reread the portions out of Jim Elliot's diary. He was one of the five young men slaughtered by the Alka Indians. On my bedside, I right now have The Great Omission, which is written by Steve Saint, the son of one of the men slain. And it shows pictures of him standing there with the warriors who killed his father, who are now elders in the Alka Church. I mean, what a testimony of God's grace. And that will just uplift you and motivate you to say, wow, this is where it's at. And John Payton, the guy who went to the New Hebrides Islands, and Adoniram Judson in Burma, and Hudson Taylor in China, and William Carey in India, and all these great men, and Bruce Olson down there in the jungles, will inspire you and just affect your walk with Christ, even if you never go to the mission field. And then pray, as I said, for world missions. And you can get emails now. It's so wonderful. This week I had an email from Tad Martin, who is shared here in this church. And he said, pray for us in the next 36 hours. We're taking a bunch of guys on a bike trip, and we really need your prayers. And, you know, I had it. And he's halfway across the world, and I got that. And I just bowed in prayer for him. What an exciting day to live in when we can hear these needs instantly and pray for all of these dear people. And then sixth, give sacrificially to world missions. If you notice in the back of your bulletin, there is a yellow sheet that's got about 75 of our people who are going on short-term mission projects this summer. I counted about 40 of them going overseas, and the rest are in camps and other ministries here in the States. What an amazing thing. And guess what? Most of them need support. And we need to be willing to get behind these young people who are giving their summer for the Lord's cause. And then finally, as the Lord directs you, go as a short or long-term missionary. You don't have to be gifted as an evangelist or a pastor or teacher. We had this man from Wycliffe here a couple of weeks ago, and he was just sharing the need for support personnel all over the world to get the task done. And whether you're young or whether you're old and retired, you can be used. And so there are opportunities. I close with a familiar legend. Jesus has returned to heaven after his mission on earth. He and Gabriel are having a conversation, and they talk about Christ's life and his death and his ministry here on earth, his resurrection and so on. And then the angel Gabriel says, how are all the people of the world going to hear about this? And Jesus says, well, I have a little company of friends down there who I've committed it to, and they're going to publish the news. And there's a pause, and Gabriel says, well, what if they fall? What if they fail and don't get the job done? And Jesus says, I have no other plan. And that means we're it. We're his only plan for taking the gospel to those around the world. And so let's commit ourselves as we finish Acts afresh to this great cause of world evangelization. What a privilege to to be involved with it. Father, I pray You would motivate our hearts and get us involved even more than we already are in this wonderful opportunity to reach the lost with the only hope, the message of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.